It is through your word that we receive the eyes to see and the hearts to understand who you are and what you're doing in this world. Your word is powerful and living and active, and we submit to its shaping power this morning. May your word sink deep within us. Do its transforming work, renewing our minds and reviving our hearts and restoring our souls. We love you, God, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be a seat. Thanks, guys. By the way, Robbie, that was a nice recovery. Just so you know, that was awesome. We won't tell Matt. There is no salvation outside the church. There is no salvation outside the church. How do you feel about that kind of statement? Agree? Disagree? Imagine for a lot of us, we don't like it. Imagine a lot of us would push back on that idea. No salvation outside the church, really? You mean I got to show God my church membership card if I want to get into heaven? You mean I got to present St. Peter my attendance records at the pearly gates if I want in? You mean Jesus has got some accountant up there keeping track of everything I give? That last one may be true. But no salvation outside the church? I don't buy it. That sounds coercive, sounds manipulative, right? Sounds like the pastor is just trying to boost his numbers and protect his market share. But what if I told you that the man that first coined that phrase was a North African bishop from the 3rd century who spent most of his ministry running for his life? Would that change your perspective on that statement? What if I told you this same man gave most of his possessions to the poor when he came to Christ at the age of 35? What if I told you he later risked his life during the plague when it reached his city and the bodies started piling up in the streets? What if I told you this same man had been betrayed by his own congregation multiple times and sent into exile? What if I told you he was eventually captured by the Roman authorities and sentenced to death by beheading for refusing to sacrifice to the emperor? Would that change your mind? What would you think of Saint Cyprian and why he would make that kind of statement? Was it about power for him? Was it about control? Was it about the money? Couldn't be. Not at this point in history. I mean, the church at that time was largely a ragtag group of social outcasts and misfits. Constantine had yet to come along and make Christianity legal. Theodosius had yet to come along and make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. No, at this point in history, the Roman authorities were doing their level best to stamp this movement out. They were arresting and abusing and harassing and executing Christians all across the empire, and especially in significant cities like Carthage, where Cyprian was bishop. So it couldn't be about the power, and it couldn't be about the money. They didn't have any of that. So what was it that made Cyprian put those words to paper? What was he trying to get at? Well, I believe it's simply this, friends. It is not good for human beings to be alone. It's not good for human beings to be alone. You see, the reason we push back on a statement like that is we think of the church primarily as an institution or an organization, rather than the people of God gathered together to worship God and serve God all around the world. You remember way back in Genesis, right, when God first said, it's not good for man to be alone. It was way back in the garden, back before the fall, back before sin and death had entered the world. God looked out over everything he made. It was in perfect harmony. Everything was whole and complete and beautiful and wonderful and all good except for one thing. Adam was alone. Adam had no community, no fellowship, no friendships, no relationships. So God made Adam a helper, a partner fit for him, someone to complement him, someone to assist him in the work that God had assigned for him to do. Adam and Eve not only represent the first human couple, they represent the first human community, and in a spiritual sense, the first church. Now, we all know what happens to that first church, right? They fall into sin. Their relationship with God ruptures. Their relationship with one another breaks. Conflict enters the world. Their oldest son murders his brother. The cycle of bloodshed begins. Humanity begins to drown in a flood of violence and suffering and pain. And so God begins anew. He starts over with Noah and his family, calls them by name, sets them apart as his own, saves them from the flood. Spiritually speaking, they are a community. They are a church. But sin is pervasive, and humanity is corrupt. They rebel against God's sovereign command. They refuse to multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they build a tower to the heavens in order to be like God, to make a name for themselves. And so God scatters them in judgment and confuses their languages. And then he starts over. He calls Abraham and Sarah by name, sets them apart as his own, gives them a miracle child, and the church is born anew. But sin is not finished. It won't give up that easy. Like a contagion, it spreads through the generations, from the patriarchs down to the people in Egypt. It rages through Moses and Judges and Joshua, virulent, lethal, universal. None can escape. It infects David and Solomon and all the kings. It infects the prophets and the princes and everyday people like you and me. It is violent and oppressive and enslaving. And the people of God, the church, if you will, suffer terribly under its power. Until, in the fullness of time, God sends his only Son. The working out of a purpose hid in God's heart before Adam was born, or the morning stars sang together, or ever the sons of God shouted for joy, as Dr. Gardner Taylor once put it. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, born to save his people, born to set us free. That's what the Bible says, not just from the curse of sin, but from the curse of loneliness, from the curse of isolation, from the curse of separation from God and from one another. And so when one is saved, friends, one becomes part of God's family, like it or not, accept it or not, believe it or not, you are no longer your own. You become part of Christ's body, which is one of the many images the Apostle Paul uses to describe the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of the righteous. And to deny Christ's body is, in some sense, to deny Christ himself. To separate from Christ's body is, in some sense, to separate from Christ himself. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, how can one part of the body say to another, I have no need of you? That doesn't make any sense, because God has arranged the members in his body, each one of them as he chose. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. And so Cyprian is on to something when he says there's no salvation outside the church. Now, at the same time, we've probably all had negative experiences with the church. Amen? Yeah. And if you haven't, you can just hang out with us a little while. I'm sure we'll let you down, all right? Not because we intend to or want to, but simply because we're human and we're as broken and sinful as the next church, right? Reminds me of the classic joke about the guy stranded all alone on the desert island, and he flags down a passing ship, and the captain comes with the rescue boat, and he lands on the beach, and he goes up to the guy, and you know, they're gathering his things. He notices the guy's made three huts. You know this joke? And he says, what's with the three huts? And the guy says, oh, let me tell you. He goes, this hut over here, this hut's my home. It's where I stay. And the guy says, absolutely, everybody needs a place to stay. And then the guy says, and this hut over here, this hut's my church. And I said, wow, I mean, you must be pretty devout, pretty faithful to be worshiping God all here by your lonesome. He goes, what's with the third hut? He goes, yeah, that's the church I used to go to. That sound like us? Sound about right? And that's why we push back, right? We get disappointed. We get let down. Our expectations don't get met. Or even more seriously, some of us have experienced abuse or spiritual trauma from the church. Or maybe we've gone through a painful church split. Or maybe a church that we love has had to close its doors. Some of us have deep fundamental differences with the church. What she believes, how she acts, how she engages in the world. I get all of that. I've experienced a lot of that myself. And yet you can't relate to the church in the abstract. The church is not a theory or an intellectual idea. The church is made up of flesh and blood people, just like you and me, sinners saved by grace, broken people in desperate need of the mercy of God. And as we gather together in the midst of our mess, that's where we find Christ. Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And the two or three gathered in Jesus' name is not me, myself, and I, by the way. So there's no salvation outside the church, and yet being a part of a church is messy. Now, we can't speak, of course, for the universal church. We can't even speak for the church down the street or another church in our community. All we can do is speak for ourselves. And so what then does it mean to be part of this church, this family of believers that we call Pepsi? Friends, that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. God has gathered us together from all over the area and from all different places and given us this unique identity that is all our own. There is no other church in the world like Pepsi because there is no other gathering of people quite like the one that gathers here week after week. And that's not to pump our tires. That's simply to acknowledge that each one of us is different. And each one of us has different needs and wants and desires. And each one of us brings different passions and personalities and gifts and talents to the table. Each one of us is unique. And as God brings us together, a unique community is formed. And God's plan then is to use each unique community in a particular way to proclaim His glory, to do something in and through that particular group of people that only they can accomplish, you see. And so we think a lot about, like, what's our unique kingdom contribution here at Pepsi? We spend a lot of time thinking about that and praying over that. And how do we describe ourselves and the uniqueness that is Pepsi? That's what we've been focusing on in this series, to give you all a sense of what you are a part of, or if you're new with us, what you might become part of should you decide to join us. And so 2 weeks ago, we started up with our vision statement. We are a spiritually hungry people seeking to turn from sin, become like Christ, and share God's transforming word with the world. And we saw that this is very intentionally more a statement of being than it is doing. It's more about who we are in Christ than what we accomplish for Christ. However, this eventually needs to translate into action. Being does result in doing. And so we then turned last week to our core values. How do we determine what it is that we are supposed to do? Well, we said we are a biblical, a relational, an intergenerational, and a becoming multicultural, and a missional church. Like, these are the core values that form the heartbeat of, like the grid of how we make decisions and what we're going to be involved in. And then that brings us to this week, which is where we're going to look at the church's primary calling, every church's primary calling, which is to make disciples. And how do we do that here at Pepsi? What does that look like here at Pepsi? And so we'll show you that triangle again. Chris, if you could bring that up. I know that's a long introduction, so grab your Bible now, your Bible app, all right, if you got it, open up to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at three particular texts in the Gospel of Matthew this morning: the Great Commandment, the Great Declaration, and the Great Commission, all right? The Great Commandment, the Great Declaration, the Great Commission. We're going to start with the Great Commandment, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. This is what it says. And Jesus said to him, Jesus is speaking to one of the religious leaders, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, those of you who know the story, know the Bible well, you know that these words come as an answer to a trick question posed by one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Seeking to trap him, they ask him which of the commandments of God is the greatest, as if they aren't all great, as if some are greater than others, as if you can pick or choose from the Ten Commandments. And the lawyer who's asking Jesus this question is hoping to get into a debate over the finer points of the law. They loved arguing and debating these things. This is how they passed the time. But Jesus sees right through him, and his answer is stunning. He grounds obedience in love. He grounds obedience in love, not in human effort, but in our love for God, right? It's not about what commands you keep and which commands you don't keep. It is about fundamentally how you love God. Is God first in your life? Do you love Him wholeheartedly or half-heartedly? Do you love Him with all your being? Everything that makes you who you are, heart, soul, and mind. Or do you only let Him in so far? Only give Him the pieces of your heart, the leftovers of your time, the remnants of your devotion. Is He at the center of your life, or do you push Him out to the margins? Is your life with Jesus, do you like accessorize your life with a little Jesus? Is that how it works? All right? You see, Jesus knows if you love God, you'll love worshiping Him. If you love God, you won't make idols, and you won't take his name in vain, and you won't waste your Sabbath, and you'll keep him first in your life. But Jesus also knows that if you don't love God, all the human effort in the world won't get you there. All the blood and the sweat and the tears you can muster will not give you the power to keep his commandments. You can't white-knuckle your faith like you white-knuckle your sobriety, friends. Right? It really is about surrender. It is really about love. Every true disciple must love God first, because you can't love your neighbor without loving God. You can't love your spouse or your children or your friends without loving God. You can't love your enemies without loving God. You say, wait a minute, I know plenty of non-Christians who know how to love. Do you? Do you? I mean, I know a lot of people who say they love others, but they love them erotically through a hypersexualized lens. Or they love them transactionally. I will love them as long as they love me in return. But to love someone selflessly, to love someone the way God loves us, laying down his life for us, sacrificing everything for us, relinquishing his glory and majesty in order to become one of us, that, friends, takes divine power. That's not possible for us to do. The only way we have access to that kind of power is through a special relationship, an upward relationship with God. Amen? I'm coming up on 10 years. I do this all the time, all right? When I say amen and there's like a question at the end, okay. So every disciple has an upward relationship with God, all right? Amen, all right. And the second thing is every disciple needs an inward relationship with the local church, all right? An inward relationship with the local church. Listen to what Jesus tells the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, what a friend of mine calls the Great Declaration. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. What a promise. What a promise. And what rock is Jesus referring to here? Is he referring to Peter, whose name literally means pebble? No. He's referring to himself, to Christ. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it later in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens and saint with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Right? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Why does every disciple need a relationship with the local church? Because God is building his church. Not in the abstract, not in some universal ideal, but through real flesh and blood people like you and me. He is joining us together. He is knitting us together. He is building us together as a holy temple to the Lord. And why can't the gates of hell then stand against this church that God is building? Is it because we are so strong and powerful? Absolutely not. It is because our cornerstone is Christ. He is the foundation that can never be moved. He is the bedrock that can never be shaken, no matter how many storms come, no matter how the winds may howl, no matter how the earth may shake. Christ remains. Christ endures. Christ abides. It is Christ who secures his church. It is Christ who protects his church. It is Christ who is building his church, which is why every true disciple needs that inward relationship with the people of God. Amen? Yeah. All right. So we have an upward relationship with God. We have an inward relationship with the family of God. Finally, every disciple needs an outward relationship with the world. Now, many of us know the Great Commission, one of the final commands that Jesus gives to his disciples when he sends into heaven. It comes from Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. All right. It says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you've heard me say this many times over the years, but it's true. God's church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. That's very important. God's church does not have a mission. Mission is not something, it's not a subset of what we do. Mission is really about who we are. God's mission to this world has an instrument or a vehicle that we call the church. It's God's plan and purpose to send his people out, to scatter them far and wide, to cast a net as wide as the world so that we as fishers of men and women may gather in the catch, to send us out to fields all over the globe to bring in the harvest. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us it is God's great desire that all would be saved and come to a knowledge of his truth. And to that great end, God sends us. God sends us, sends his people, sends his church to be salt and light, to go out into the darkest and the hardest places in order to bring the hope of the gospel. He positions us vocationally and relationally in the places that we live and where we work and where we go to school and operate from. And he does that in order for us to share the good news. And he commands us to use our influence and our time and our resources to share Christ with those who are lost and wandering. But far too often we pull back. Far too often we withdraw. Far too often we shirk our duty in favor of comfort and safety and the security of what we know. Far too often we're afraid to rock the boat. We're afraid of what people might say. We're afraid of what it might cost. You know, I remember talking to a church years and years and years ago. And they were giving me a tour of their beautiful facility. This is up in Washington State. That they had just built this gorgeous gymnasium. I mean, great campus planted right in the middle of an economically depressed area. And I asked them if they partnered with the local high school to let students come in and play basketball and do all kinds of activity because the local high school was crumbling. And they said, no, we don't do that. And I was like, why don't you do that? And they said the students might bring drugs on their campus and they only let their gym be used for Christian purposes. Okay. And so then, you know, we talked further, and I asked them about their neighborhood, and they talked to me about how it had declined over the years and how bad people had moved in. And I asked them if they'd ever knocked on doors and gotten to know these bad people, and they said, no. And I said, well, why? And they said, because they're drug dealers. Well, how do you know? I mean, if you never talked to them, right? And it was so clear they were afraid of their community, afraid to reach out to the world around them. And so what they had done was just build their walls up. And they just traveled in on Sunday, worshiped, traveled out, and never returned. And meanwhile, the community around them is dying. I gotta tell you, that's not a church. That's a country club. Right? That's a social club. That's what that is. Because the church finds her life on mission with Jesus. God had brought the mission field right to their doorstep, and they were afraid to walk out there. Share the good news. And it broke my heart, and I believe it broke God's heart. Every disciple needs an outward relationship with the world. You know, over the years, I've thought about that conversation I've had with that church, and I've wondered, what is it that keeps us as Christians from engaging the world around us? What is it that makes it so dang hard? And the conclusion I've come to is that we simply don't trust Jesus when he says he'll be with us to the end of the age. We just don't trust him when he says that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We don't trust Jesus when he says he is Emmanuel, God with us. And why don't we trust him? Because we don't experience his presence. And why don't we experience his presence? Because we don't have a close relationship with his body. And we treat the church like a building or a program or an institution that we can take or leave rather than do the hard work of building close, intimate relationships that God desires us to have as his children. And why aren't we willing to do those, you know, the hard work of building those relationships? Because we don't spend enough time with God and we shut out the Holy Spirit and we keep God at arm's length and our hearts remain cold. Cold and hard and unchanged. You see how these three relationships go together? How one feeds into the next, which feeds into the next, which feeds into the next. This is why every disciple needs an upward relationship with God, an inward relationship with the church, and an outward relationship with the world. This is how disciples are made, friends. And it is the core strategy that undergirds everything we do here at Pepsi. So when you walk out these doors today, there's opportunities to serve. There's opportunities to get involved. And I talk to so many folks who tell me, I want to get involved. I want to connect here. I want to be a part of things. But then they don't make the time. There's nothing I can do for you. Right? I mean, I want you to be involved. I want you to feel connected. I want you to be part of the body, but you got to make the time. You got to do the hard work of building the relationships. I know some of you are out there and you're like, well, I'm introverted. I don't like being around people. The Bible didn't give you that option. Right? I mean, you don't have to be a raging extrovert like me who loves to get to know everybody, or like Gary, you know, everywhere you go in the world, you meet someone who knows Gary McCusker, right? I mean, you don't have to be like that, but you got to know some people, because it's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. God wants you to have community. God wants you to be a part of what he's doing through his church. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you, as you head out there, get involved, find ways to do that. Pray about what that connection's going to be like. Next time a men's retreat comes up, go on the men's retreat. Go on the women's retreat. Next time a men's breakfast comes by, come and be a part of that. Get to know folks. Next time there's a mission opportunity like this fall to go to Ethiopia, come with. Right? Be a part of what God is doing in and around the world. Build that upward relationship with God. Build that inward relationship with God's people. Build that outward connection with the world. But again, because I know us, all the human effort in the world will not get you there. All right? All the self-discipline you can muster will not make a dent. You can volunteer every time the church door is open. You can be here every time, you know, the lights come on. You can exhaust yourself in service. But if you don't have Christ, it is all in vain. And so as we've done the last few weeks, we are going to come to the table now. Because it is here that Christ fills us. It is here that Christ meets us. It is here that we get to experience Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his fullness. Here, Christ reminds us of the sacrifice he willingly and joyfully paid so that you might be part of his family. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread as he sat there with his disciples, a church that was messy, right? Judas was there too. And after giving thanks, he broke the bread and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me." And then after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink of it, remember me." And the Apostle Paul tells the early church, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember the Lord's saving death. You remember what he's done for you. You remember his great love for you until he comes again. You're reminded that he is with you. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.